That is the sweetest place to be, near the cross of Christ. One of my children asked me last night, "How do you know when you're saved?" The one answer I would say is this: grab a hold of the cross with both hands and just cling to it. That is our only hope. There's no effort that we could give that would cause God to save us. We have the cross. And oh, what a marvelous, marvelous gift it is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Father, we do cherish the old rugged cross. We're amazed at the extent of your grace. Try as we might to escape it with our own foolishness and sin, the power of the cross is greater than that. Not simply because of the instrument of the cross, but because of the glorious one who gave his life for us upon it. He shed his blood as a once for all sacrifice. And swung heaven's gates open for all who would rest and trust in the finished work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we find rest for our souls in that rich reality. And may that truth now motivate us to take heed to your word and live in humble submission to it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Hebrews 4 today. I just realized as I keep studying and preaching 1 and 2 Samuel, there's just no way I probably will complete it. Maybe the Lord will keep us here until I would be able to get through it. But just after much prayer and consideration, my aim is actually to do one final sermon in it, using the life of David as an outline for it, and I just need more time to get my arms around 1 and 2 Samuel. And so that will be my aim sometime in December. Until then, I have some passages of Scripture that have actually been on my heart for a while that I've wanted to share with you. In Sinclair Ferguson's sermon for John MacArthur's funeral, he quoted from a lesser-known Scottish preacher, John Livingston, from the 1600s. And he described the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are sitting under the preaching of God's Word, that moment of personal conviction that we each get. He described it as something of a sweet violence that pierces us. And it was that quote that sparked in my mind the title for this morning's sermon: The Sweet Violence of Scripture. the sweet violence of Scripture. Have you ever been sitting under the Word of God, and it feels like suddenly a spotlight comes out of nowhere and just fixates on you? As if the pastor has singled you out in the crowd. And it is as if the sermon was intended only to point out your sin. Almost like the preacher was watching you all week and he could read your thoughts and motives and see perhaps that one area of disobedience that you're not willing to surrender to the Lord. And initially, it hurts. It offends you. And you feel like walking out and think things like, man, this guy has no clue what I've been going through this week. And really what I'm choosing to do is really not that big of a deal. And you begin to push back a little, fighting against the conviction that God, the Holy Spirit, is provoking in you as He wields His mighty sword through the preaching of His Word. But as you sit there a little while longer, the initial sting starts to fade. And you begin to see your sin in light of the reality that God knows. And you start to see your sin more clearly, almost as if your sin has been brought out into the full light of God's holy word, and you begin to recognize that your thinking and that your motives are not right in God's eyes. And you go from a prideful pushback to a humble reception, broken over your stubborn heart, embracing the truth that as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you just can't continue down that path of obedience or disobedience, any longer. And you sit there with a broken and contrite heart, like David in Psalm 51 when he confesses his sin of adultery and murder and deceit. And though you were initially cut to the quick, it seems as though the piercing of God's word has not wounded you, but has healed you, and your heart is renewed before God. My friends, this is the sweet violence of Scripture. It is that all-sufficient, all-authoritative weapon of our all-knowing God that He takes and graciously pierces the exact spot in our hearts that need it the most. And in that violent work of God the Holy Spirit, there is a sweetness because it moves us to faithful perseverance afresh. And this is exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, where the writer of Hebrews highlights the sweet violence of Scripture that powerfully pierces our hearts with conviction and brings us under the intense scrutiny of God's perfect judgment. And He does that so that we would fully embrace the rest that is found in heartfelt obedience to His Word and thereby avoid the dangers of disobeying God. And so I want to read actually all of Hebrews chapter 4. Well, I'll go verses 1 through 13. We'll stop there. Just so you can get a sense of the writer's argument and then we can understand verses 12 through 13 under in its context here. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, from Psalm 95, which I read for you, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. He's not talking about not working on Saturdays. So that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from, notice, his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, there are two ways that we see, again, the sweet violence of Scripture here in verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, we see that it powerfully pierces our inner man. And in verse 13, we see that it graphically exposes our inner man. So number one, it powerfully pierces our inner man. It starts with the word for there in verse 12. Connecting this to his main argument in chapter 4, which is the spiritual hazards of hardening your heart as a believer and not obeying God's word. And the author is pointed. He is urgent. He writes as if eternity hangs in the balance. And he is writing to a group of believers that are under some major spiritual duress. On the one hand, there was some intense and violent pressure coming from the government to forsake Christ or suffer the consequences. Really towards the end of Nero's persecution. And then the man who followed him, I believe you say his name Domitian, who was even more intense than Nero. Their livelihoods were at stake, their property, and even for some, their very lives. Persecution was pushing on them to walk away from Christ. And on the other hand, not only were they experiencing that push, they were even feeling this intense pull from their unconverted and undisturbed family members and friends. They could see that Judaism wasn't under the flames of Nero's persecution. There was a seeable life of ease if they would just renounce Christ and get off that less narrow road. And so the writer of Hebrews urges these Christians to bear with this word of exhortation, which is how he describes the whole letter of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 22. Really, what you have here is a sermonic call to consider the all-satisfying superiority of Christ to anything else that this life has to offer. The argument of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than all the sacrificial system of the old covenant. He is the best. He's the superior one. His sacrifice is the best, and if you trust in him, you can have eternal life. And so for these believers, it's almost as if he's saying to them, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? And throughout the letter of Hebrews, there are various warning passages expressing the peril that is there for those who claim Christ and yet disobey and then fall into the hands of the living God, as chapter 10, verse 31 puts it. And chapter 4 is one of those warning passages where the writer is sounding the alarm on the sin of disobedience. And he pleads with them to remember the historical illustration that has been preserved for them in the pages of Scripture of Israel's disobedience, where they hardened their hearts and then wandered around on their gravesite for 40 years. Look again with me at Psalm 95, as I read for you during our pastoral scripture reading and prayer. Psalm 95, David, as Hebrews tells us, wrote this psalm, and then he calls for the people to worship God. Now remember the title of this sermon, not because I heard H.B. Charles preach it, but Wes was telling me when he heard him preach it, the title was Worship or Else. We only have one option. You either bow the knee or you face God's judgment. And he says in verse 7, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And so he says, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. I mean, an amazing thing that they saw. God judge Egypt and do all those miraculous plagues that Egypt experienced and Israel didn't. And then parting the Red Sea for them to be able to walk across on dry land and then drowning the Egyptian army right in front of them. And yet, though they had seen His work, they tested God. For 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation. And they are a people who err. Notice, in their heart. It's not simply just the outward disobedience, but the inner heart is the issue. And they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Well, now the writer of Hebrews picks up on that same context and says that that passage is as applicable today as it was back then. This Old Testament psalm and the experience that the nation of Israel went through is relevant for you and for me as God's people today. And so that's why you get in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following this same example of disobedience. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations that people want to offer to this passage. But the writer is writing to Christians. Yes, in the group of Christians, there are often wheat among the tares, goats among the sheep. And so that is true. But here, the writer of Hebrews wants these people to persevere to the end. And he sees that these Christians are starting to fade a little bit. And they're waning in their obedience to God. And they really are considering, if I just go back to Judaism, then I won't be suffering all of this hard stuff. And so he says, listen, there's no rest for you if you decide to defect. And isn't that kind of true in the Christian life anyways? Those times when you have decided to kind of dig your heels in and stay disobedient, you know the truth. And it's not that you're not a Christian, but you're like, I'm just not going to do what God tells me to do in this moment. You know, and it starts out not necessarily thinking, okay, I'm going to wake up and just be disobedient today. But that compromise begins to happen. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in a whirlwind of sin and you're like, you know that you could either confess it, deal with it rightly, and then walk in obedience to God, and then you don't. Some of you, even in those moments, have probably experienced a lack of your assurance of salvation. Wondering, am I really a Christian? And part of assurance, not only do we look at Christ in his finished work, part of assurance is found in that obedient life. Not that we bank our salvation on our obedience, but they go hand in hand. There's something restful about living in submission to God and his word. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. If you really want that rest for your souls, if you really want that Sabbath rest in your heart, then don't harden your hearts to God's word. Listen now, today, and obey. You see, our holy and faithful Father loves us too much to let us live in disobedience. You know, sometimes I look out at the other people of the world that don't know Christ, and it seems like they just live and relish in their wickedness and, like, have the best lives. There seems to be no hardship. They have all the things that money can buy. They're having fun. It doesn't seem like there's any issue. Now, we know the truth. In fact, Psalm 73 kind of highlights that. I look out at this world and it's like, what's going on? I'm suffering and they're disobedient or not. But it's kind of like when, and maybe you experience this as a father or mother, and or maybe as a child. You know that time when perhaps you tell your kids, okay, I do not want you to do this. I'm going to leave you here, but I don't want you to do this. This is what you're allowed to do. Don't do that. And then you come back and you find that not only your kids, but several other people's kids are doing the very thing you told your kids not to do. And sometimes the argument is, well, they're all doing it. And my response to my kids is, I'm not their dad. I'm your dad. And I am addressing you. And that's what God does for his kids. He loves us too much not to discipline us. Hebrews 12 even talks about that very thing, how the Father disciplines us as his own children. And he's not like, you know, me as a dad who fails all the time, or perhaps your parents. He's a perfect heavenly Father. And he cares too much about your holiness. And so even though it might be rough and hard, and we don't enjoy that discipline, well, God wants us to be holy so that we might one day see the Lord. Hebrews 12 makes that argument. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is. And so here in chapter 4, the author rehearses the dangerous consequences of not taking God at his word and simply doing what he says. And part of the consequence is not having that rest, that assurance of salvation that you experience when you're living for God. And so, it is in this context that these famous verses of Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 are found. And the author places it here in order to remind believers that we live under the X-ray vision of God and his word. And it is alive and it is relevant, and it reveals to us exactly what God thinks about our sin. Why did not another generation end up dying in the wilderness when they disobeyed plenty? Because God doesn't have to tell us twice, this is what I think about that sin. God already has told us in his word exactly what he thinks. And it is so powerful that it gets all the way to the heart of the issue, and thereby is part of the means of our perseverance to the end. And so, let's examine how that works through the rest of these verses. It says, for the word of God is living and active. And the word of God in this context is the word preached up in verse 2. We read it. We have had the good news preached to us. And it is the word written. Because here these words are written from the Old Testament and he draws them back out. So what we are doing right now, insofar as I preach the truth of God's Word, as insofar as I get the text right, and you holding the copy of it in your hand, this very book is unlike any other book. It is living. It is living. And that word living is actually at the beginning of the Greek in verse 12. And it's there to be emphatic about its present characteristic of being alive. It is no dead letter, as others have said. And for you, I don't know, maybe some of you like grammar, I'm not sure. I actually do now. I hated it until I went to seminary and I was like, oh, that's why I needed grammar. It's a present tense participle. And the point is this. It means it's always alive. And characteristically so. That means it's never outdated. It will never lose its power. God's Word is always relevant. It's always applicable. And will always be what it is. The final authority for all of life. Because it is sourced in our sovereign God. I think of Psalm 119, verse 89, where it says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." Verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of Yahweh endures forever." And he says, "And this is the word which was preached to you." This is what you hold in your hands. The eternal, ever-present, living Word of God. And it's not only living, but notice he says, it is living and active. Literally powerful. Effective. The author is telling us that the Bible is sufficient. This is where the battle for the Bible is being lost in churches and seminaries today. They'll say the Bible is inerrant and infallible. They'll even say to some degree that it's authoritative. But the sufficiency of Scripture, that is the fight. And here, the writer of Hebrews says, it is all sufficient. And that is because it is God's Word. It's not the word of man. It's the word of God. I mean, we're talking about infinite wisdom on these pages. Infallible reasoning. And providing perfect introspection. I mean, just consider with me for a brief moment the sufficiency of Scripture. If you need eternal salvation from hell, the Bible is sufficient. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You remember how indifferent people were in our Oktoberfest evangelism? Why? Because they're perishing. Why they think it's foolish? They're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you need help in trouble, Psalm 46 tells us that God is our ever-present help in trouble. If you need hope in sorrow, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, as we heard Pastor Moses preach last week, this light and momentary affliction pales in comparison to that eternal weight of glory that we have in heaven waiting for us. If you need forgiveness as a believer, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you need wisdom in decision making, even in the midst of trial, James chapter 1 verse 5 says, hey, ask of God. If you need to reconcile with one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if that person is your spouse sitting next to you, Matthew 18 tells us exactly how to deal with that sin that needs to be dealt with between one another. If you need reminded of God's love, that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love. 1 John 3:1 tells us, "Oh, behold what manner the love of the Father has been bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God." If you need help to stop sinning against God in a certain area, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against you." We want to be like Spurgeon, or Spurgeon's description of Bunyan. You know, prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. We want to be so full of the word of God that when the things come up against us, we're ready to respond in obedience. If you need rebuked or corrected or instructed, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says the Bible is adequate. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." You want divine power to battle against the difficulties that you face in your inner man? It's in the knowledge of him. And by the way, if you decide to not go this route, no medicine, no man's wisdom will ever help you deal with the issue. It is said of Spurgeon that if God asked him to preach in heaven, he would say, "Just give me a Bible, for it is all I need." My friends, trust the Bible. It's untouchable because it has been forever settled in heaven, because it was sourced in heaven. We weren't there when God set his word in motion, because it is God's word. And so live as if your life depends upon it, because it does. It does. And this living and all-sufficient word is sharper than any two-edged sword. See that there in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." It's not like those useless plasticware knives that you take on a picnic. It is sharp. And notice, no two-edged sword even compares to the sharpness of God's double-bladed sword. The picture that is used there is the word for the normal Roman kind of dagger, probably 20 inches or so, and it was sharp on both sides. It was for close hand-to-hand combat. And the point that the author is making in this warning passage is that it is not something to be trifled with. It's not something that you want to harden your hearts against. And so many people, even believers, treat the Bible as if it were a dull knife and not a double-edged sword. They see it as the last resort. "Well, I guess I'll use this now." They don't take it serious enough when it is being preached to them. Sometimes I have this picture in my head of like a 2-year-old with a steak knife. Not good for the 2-year-old, right? They don't believe its piercing power, so they come up with gimmicks to try to trick the lost into their churches. It's too offensive for some. The idea of a sword carries too much of a negative connotation, and in our easily offended culture, it's just going to trigger too much for them. There's no caution in picking it up. There's no serious thought of the dangers that are there if they don't treat it carefully. No belief that it will actually harm them if they don't use it as it is designed to be used. Brothers and sisters, God's word is sharp. And again, it's double-edged. It either pierces unto life or it pierces unto death. One illustration that we have of this is in Acts. Acts chapter 2. You remember, the coward turned courageous, Peter, who has the Holy Spirit of God come and live inside of him after Jesus restores him back to faithful ministry. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches to the exact people that were chanting, "Kill Jesus." And he tells them, "It's your fault. You are to blame." He says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." They were there for the miracles. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, not outside of God's control, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." He preaches a sermon there on the day that the church was birthed. And here's the response. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this," notice, "they were pierced to the heart." Older translations say, "cut to the quick," "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" They repent. They're then baptized. And it says that there were added about 3,000 souls. On the flip side, so God's word can pierce to the heart and bring about salvation, or it can bring about further judgment. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, as persecution starts to get underway, and the disciples are told no longer to preach, but then Peter and the apostles in verse 29 of Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, we need that kind of courage today. He says then, he goes on to preach the gospel, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross," the very people that just had put him in jail. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Verse 33, notice, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." Once you get to the end, after Stephen preaches this incredible entire Old Testament account to these men, it says after he finished this in verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him to the point where they went on stoning Stephen. And he fell on his face and his knees, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. You see, God's word can convict, and it either leads to humble submission or a hardened heart. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to these believers, don't harden your hearts against this word. And notice how far and powerfully it pierces into the inner man. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow." This is not a case where we would say we're trichotomists, we're dichotomists. And that word simply means that we have a physical part of man and an immaterial part of man. And that any time you see heart, soul, mind, spirit, it's just another synonym for the inner man. And this is no different here. He's saying that if you could divide soul and spirit, the sharp two-edged sword of God's word gets in there, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, the hard stuff inside of us as well. This is a thorough piercing, a deep and unrestricted penetration into the inner man. No hardness and no obscurity is out of the reach of this most powerful weapon. Sometimes we try to put that facade on. Our Sunday smile can be deceiving to one another. But God sees the heart. And His Word digs deep down in. Calvin's put it this way. He said, there's nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the Word does not penetrate through to it. And then, in the final phrase in verse 12, we really get to the heart of the matter. And this phrase explains precisely what the metaphor of God's sharper, double-edged sword piercing into the inner man is all about. The end of verse 12. And Abel, or that is, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the point. It's so powerful that it gets inside of you. This is a pervasive and a provoking discernment. The term able to judge, that phrase, is the word where we get the word that we use for critic. It speaks of the ability to critique accurately not only one's thoughts, but the motives of our hearts. It's amazing how often people want to criticize the Word of God. They say it's too judgmental. They say it's too negative. They say it contradicts itself. They say it is just like any other book. They say that it's okay to interpret it however you want. They say that it is man-made and full of errors. Some say it's sufficient when it comes to the gospel, but for areas of science or history or the ever postmodern concept of mental health, they say it is outdated. All the while, it sits there criticizing their thoughts and intentions. And it lays out everything bare before the living God. Say what you want about the Word of God, it actually sees you perfectly. David would say to Solomon in 1 Chronicles, as he's getting ready to pass the throne onto him, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And this judgment that happens of thoughts and intentions in Hebrews 4 is not something that just stays only known to God. This is really important. It's something that God lets us see when we see the Word of God up against our own hearts and lives. Once we see and understand God's Word for what it says up against our own sinful desires and motives, we see them for what they are before God as well. This judgment is something that is disclosed to us by God, not some new revelation. Okay, God doesn't tell us something new. And not some audible thing in the sense of like God has got some still calm voice. Only Samuel kind of got that back in 1 Samuel 3 and 4. We don't have that today. But rather, it's God taking His already revealed Word and then unveiling to us what's already in us. And this is the sweet violence of Scripture. It pierces in and convicts us and gives us the opportunity to align our judgment with God's Word afresh. And that's what the point of this is. You see, the heart of the matter of God's Word is that it is utterly effective in everything that it sets out to accomplish, and its ultimate aim is your heart. And my friends, the Bible is sufficient to diagnose not only the symptoms, like we've been learning in the biblical counseling class, like the DSM whatever, that tells us, okay, this is what's happening. That guy's hyper and he doesn't pay attention. No, this goes on the inside. Powerful enough to pinpoint exactly what the root issue is that is found in our hearts. And friends, we can't even do this of ourselves properly. So often we try to you know, analyze what's going on inside of us and we don't get it exactly right. God knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why David in Psalm 139, you know, that famous psalm, "Oh Lord, you have searched me, you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, so familiar that even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, oh Yahweh. And there's nowhere I can go to flee from your presence. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I made my bed in the depths, you are there." He says, "You even knit me together in my mother's womb. And so you set the starting day of me in existence. And you, all the days that are ordained for me are written in your book." God knows every little thing about us. And so what do God's people do then with that type of knowledge about God? David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there's any offensive way in me. And then if there is, lead me in the way everlasting." This is why we so desperately need the Word of God. And by the way, the Word of God is ultimate reality. It's even more reliable than our own perceived experiences. Remember, Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he got to see Moses and Elijah and Jesus in all his glory prior to Jesus going to the cross. And then when they're walking down, Jesus says, "Hey, you're not allowed to tell anybody." They're like, "What?" Like, this is our moment. And he says in 2 Peter 1 that this is more certain than that eyewitness account that he had. Learn to trust the sacred scriptures that are able to save and able to sanctify. I mean, why would we ever separate what God has joined together? Why do we cry out of our mouths that the only sufficient source of our salvation is the Word of God and the Gospel, and yet think the Bible is too weak to sanctify? And part of that is coming from men who stand in pulpits and preach that this is the all-powerful Word of God, but then they send people to the psychotherapists to deal with the real problems. God criticizes us based upon what He already said. Let us hold on to it with both hands and cling to it as our only hope, both now and forever, because it is our only hope. You see, the sweet violence of Scripture is that it powerfully pierces our inner man to the point that it reveals the matters of our own hearts, not only obviously to God who already knows everything, but to us as well. Number two, it graphically exposes our inner man. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do," or other translations say, "to whom we must give an account on the day of reckoning." And the word "and" there in verse 13 is really important because it does draw some correlation between God and His Word. We're talking about the Word of God in verse 12, and then all of a sudden, it's personified, His sight. And that's critical. The idea that is here is that the Word is so perfectly representative of God Himself. In fact, a very revelation of Himself. Remember when Moses says, "Hey God, I want you to show me your glory." That's an interesting request. And when God reveals Himself to Moses, He reveals Himself in words. He says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love." And so on in Hebrews 34, 6 through 7. This is what God has said. This is the Word that comes directly from God. And therefore, it is before the God of the Word that everything inside and outside of us is exposed graphically before God. And it says, no creature is hidden from His sight. It doesn't matter where you are. Whether you're in your own bedroom in the dark with a screen, or like Jonah who ran and got on a ship in the opposite direction. God sees everything. And the implication is, it matters to God. Nobody gets away with anything. Again, every sin's going to be dealt with. Either on the cross 2,000 years ago, every sin of all who repent and place their faith and trust were nailed to Him. Or, if you don't repent, you will suffer the consequences for your sin for all eternity in hell. Either way, God sees it all and we're accountable to Him. Notice the ever-present gaze of God. It says this is a reality and there is no creature hidden from His sight. It's not talking about the future here, though a little bit comes in towards the end of the verse with whom we have to do. Yes, there's going to be a day where there's judgment, but right now God is sitting as our perfect critic and judge. And so that's why I'd say this isn't talking about necessarily trying to earn your salvation by obeying God's word, but rather experiencing that true rest of assurance of your salvation when you take God at His word right now. And then there is a warning that says if you never deal with the issue, well then perhaps you are revealed for who you really are. And you never enter into God's eternal rest. God's word impacts us and it changes us. He says all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him. Not one hair on our head, which maybe is not so significant when you look at my head, but every hair on everybody's head, that's pretty significant. Not one hair on our head or one thought in the heart escapes the perfect and critical gaze of God, of which He reveals to us in His word. All things, whether it be compromise. One of the things that we'll see with David. He didn't just wake up one morning and decide, I'm going to commit adultery. There was compromise all along when he started to add it to himself, wife after wife, even on the run. And then when he decided that day, you know what? I'm going to sleep in. When the kings go out to war, I'm taking a nap. I'm not even going to get up until the evening. Instead of doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I'm just going to rest and lay there. And there's no way the king, who had a palace that overlooked everything, didn't know that probably, perhaps Bathsheba was there. God sees that compromise. That partial obedience that we saw with Saul. I did exactly what you said. And God's like, no, you didn't. And Samuel had to hack Agag to pieces. Every ulterior motive for your outward obedience, any unbelief, any worry, fear, or hidden sin that's hidden to the public eye, God sees it all. That's how you can tell if you've had godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. It's not after you get caught and you're all shattered, but rather you know, I did this right in the eye of God. And that's when you're broken, because you sinned against Him. It's also a little encouraging. It is a scary thing to think that God sees everything, but it's also encouraging because of the grace of God and the gospel and the Holy Spirit in our lives. That means He sees every act of obedience with true inner motive. We never have perfect motives, but God takes even our imperfect motives and uses them for His glory. He sees our true love, even though it's not perfect. I mean, think of Peter and Judas. They both betrayed Jesus. But what was missing in Judas? A true love for Christ. And Peter, he couldn't point back to say, well, look how I showed you my love. He just says, you know that I love you. God sees our love even when it's pretty hard to see. Our faith, our labor for the cause of Christ, those prayers that you pray that nobody else sees when you're serving the entire body of Christ by interceding on their behalf, that encouraging note, that encouraging text, God sees all that. everything, he says. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. And these are graphic terms. You can tell. Open is the term for naked, uncovered, bare. God sees everything. And it's, of course, talking about the inner man. And laid bare is to be exposed, if you want to take it literally. But it probably has to do with the term where the gladiator, when he's got the victory, and he takes his opponent, and he holds his neck open, perhaps by his hair, and he exposes his neck to the sword to cut it. Probably because of the double-edged sword, there's that connection there. What he's saying is that we are in the most vulnerable position before God. And if we recognize our sin before him and cry out for mercy now, then we will be prepared to face him on judgment day. And not only that, but we will have rest for our souls here and now. Remember Psalm 131? David. Oh, I've got a quiet soul. Why? Because he trusted God. He took God at his word. If the word of God has its dissecting and exposing effect in our lives now, we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and come utterly unprepared to face him on the day of reckoning, as one commentator put it. You know, some people might say, why does the Bible talk about God's judgment so much? Why does it seem to sound so negative at times? And the answer is because it is critical that we understand what God thinks of our sin. You know, God still thinks about your sin the same way he did before you were converted? He still hates every act of sin that we do? We need to know what our ulterior motives are, and our ungodly reasoning, and our pride, and our selfishness, and our anger, and our bitterness. Because once we see our hidden sin in light of God's judgment of us found in his word, it has a saving and sanctifying effect on us. You can't move on until you rightly see your sin before God. That's why the confession part is there. Confess your sin, and he's faithful and just. He forgives. It's that simple. It is amazingly that simple. But sometimes we just don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit it. But I think of God's word being negative, it's like hiding the truth from a cancer patient. And we've probably heard this illustration before, but it's like, it would not be loving for that doctor to go in and just mask it. Well, you kind of got a little bit of cancer, but that's okay, you know. It's fine. Most of your body's good, but that part of cancer, you know. No. This is a serious issue. Life and death, eternity. God is holy. Gracious beyond what we can even comprehend. But he's also holy beyond what we can comprehend. And this is the reality. Through his word, he exposes everything that is in us. Though it's uncomfortable and often shameful, it is at the same time sweet. Because it's life-producing. It brings about the spiritual rest that God offers us in the gospel. Think about those moments where you're like, man, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. And then you do. And almost instantly, it's like the weight of the world lifted off your shoulders. It brings about the spiritual rest that God offers us there. It's the wonderful conviction that God knows and sees actions and motives. He sees what I don't want anyone else to know about me, and yet it is so sweet because God's word not only convicts, but it corrects. What the author is saying here is this: the only way to find rest in God is through his all-sufficient word. There's no other path to that. It convicts accurately, and it helps us to see what God sees and think what God thinks about it. And if we would hear it and obey, we can have true rest. And so my urgent plea, friends, if you hear the word of God today, do not harden your hearts. Rather, open yourself up like David. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. open yourself up to the living and active and sharp Word of God and live in obedience to Him. I mean, if this was the expectation, think about this. If this was the expectation of those facing the extreme circumstance of fiery persecution of the Roman Emperor, then certainly it is the expectation of us right now today. And so, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we thank You for the sweet violence of Scripture. We love that work that You do in us. We may not respond well right away, but because You love us so much, You relentlessly pursue us. And You graciously discipline us so that we would walk in obedience to You. I pray, O God, that we would love holiness the way You love holiness. I pray that You would help us to love Your truth the way You love Your truth. That You would help us to hate sin the way that You hate sin. That we would not compromise with those little things that try to take away, take us off that narrow path. Oh Lord, help us to hear Your voice, which is in Your already revealed, preserved Word, the Bible. Help us to listen and obey, because there really is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust Him and obey. Amen.